you this evening to Matthew chapter 26. We are in Matthew chapter 26, although we are looking at some parallel passages over in Mark and Luke as well as in John. But if you'll start with me here in Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to have you turn once again over to Matthew 26, start at verse 17, although we actually looked down to verse 25 already, so we've covered a fair amount of detail in this section. But to get our frame of reference back to where we're at here, Matthew 26, verse 17, says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word this evening, and pray that we might be encouraged and edified by the things that we study, and we'd be strengthened, and that we would grow in our appreciation of who you are, your goodness, your kindness, your love towards us, in giving the Lord Jesus Christ and in his willing participation to what we're going to continue to read about here, him going to the cross. Well, thank you for the time we can study your word this evening in Christ's name. Amen. Is that yours or is that?
That's yours.
Okay, let me knock that down here. So. Okay. All right. Well, let's again bring back to our frame of reference where we are in our study. We're basically the night right before he's on the cross. When you're here beginning at verse 17 in Matthew 26, the parallel passage we looked at last time is over in Mark 14, Luke 22, and then John 13. But the details that we're going to read about tonight happen the night just before he's betrayed. He's betrayed, you know, the early morning hours. The event that you're reading about here, verse 17, and then all the way down, really down through about verse 35. This happens in the evening, just before his betrayal. Last time we were together, we studied about how he instructed the disciples to go into the city of Jerusalem, and that's where they would find the place where he was going to have the Passover meal with them. Remember that? What did we say that was interesting about that? Exactly. That everything was arranged ahead of time. That Christ must have had some kind of communication with the owner of the house and some kind of pre-planned signal as far as the fact that he was going to have the Passover there. Remember, so we talked in detail about that last time. We also noticed that during the early part of the evening is when he actually identified, if you jump down to verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." So he makes it pretty clear that someone right there in his inner circle was going to betray him. You can see verse 22, "And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me." So we talked a little bit about that as well. We're going to look at another parallel tonight over in John on that. And then in Matthew's account, look down at verse 46. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is mine." What did I say?
46.
Oh, 26, I'm sorry. Did I say 46?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not even dyslexic. I can't even say it. Dyslexic, whatever it's called. Okay. I guess I need new glasses. But verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," and so on. So he basically does that right towards the end of supper. The very famous scene in picture of him breaking the bread and pouring the wine and having them partake of it, and him saying, This is my body, this is my blood, etc. We're going to talk mostly about that this evening, all right? But again, what I'm trying to do is just bring back to our frame of reference where we're at in our study here of Matthew, okay? Something that I went through a little bit too fast last time, if I mentioned it at all, I think I might have just mentioned it and moved on, is it's actually back up in verse 18. There's something very important that he says here. And he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, now here's, there's my, notice that phrase, my time is at hand. I want to spend a few minutes before we get into the meat and potatoes of our study tonight talking about that idea right there when he says, my time is at hand. There are several times in the ministry of Christ where different individuals ask things of Christ, and Christ says, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. Let me show you one of them. If you'll go with me over to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2. And notice what happens. This is, of course, very early on in the ministry of Christ. This is the first sign or miracle that Christ does that John records. It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the idea of wanted is the sense that they didn't have any. Not just that they're wanting to get drunk at all, but just, yeah, there's a lack of wine, okay? Not just the desire, but there is none, okay? So it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now look at the phrase there. Mine hour is not yet come. All through the ministry of Christ, there's this idea that there was this hour, and not necessarily, you know, a 60-minute type period. The idea of hour in the Bible certainly sometimes can be a reference to like a 60-minute, but sometimes it's just a time period. It's an event that's going to happen. Well, during the first part of the ministry of Christ, when different ones ask him different things, he'll say, mine hour has not come. When there was a feast that all the men in Israel were supposed to keep, and his brothers asked him, aren't you going to go up to the feast? And he says, my hour is not yet come. Well, by the time you get to the end of the ministry of Christ, then think about that statement now at Matthew 26:18. Matthew 26:18, that statement there, when he says, my time is what? It's at hand. See how by the time you come to towards the end of the ministry of Christ, he clearly knows that his hour, his time is at hand. It's right there. It's staring in the face, in a sense, okay? Look how he says it in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and then if you would, look at it's actually down in verse 53. This is when he's betrayed in the garden. So this is, of course, after that meal, after that supper. And he says this, I'm going to start at verse 50. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Think about that. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So when he talks about mine hour is not yet come, my time is not yet at hand, and so forth, and then he says, my time is come, the time is at hand. Well, when he connects that with the idea of this is your hour and the power of darkness, you understand that he is going to completely give over to the power of darkness. Now, he's not turning to the dark side, as they say. That's not what I mean by that. But when he says, this is your hour, this is the hour of power, they say there's that one Christian program, the hour of power. Kind of,
he's,
yeah. This is the hour, this is that time in which he is going to give himself completely over to the power of darkness and let the power of darkness do everything they could possibly do to cause him to abandon his trust in the Father. See that? And of course, he doesn't abandon his trust in the Father. But when he says, this is your hour and the power of darkness, we'll study more about that when we get to that point. But I just want you to see that when Christ tells the disciples to tell the master of the house, my time is at hand, once again, Christ is absolutely in total, complete awareness of everything that's going on here. He's not in doubt about anything. He is in absolute 100% trust of the Father and the Father's word and the Father's will. He knows his time is at hand. He knows what's going to happen to them, to him. And he just continues to walk by faith in everything he says and everything he does, every decision he makes. Right? Last time, you will recall, I trust, that look at John 13. Remember, in John 13, one of the he does, when we are told, look at John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, and so on. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I know we emphasized that last week, but I got to emphasize it again. Jesus knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands. The absolute outcome of all of eternity rests in the hands of Christ. And Christ knows it. See that? Someone else knows it too. Who else knows it? The enemy, the power of darkness. So later on, when Christ is going to say, later on, just a few hours after this, when he's going to say, hey, this is your hour in the power of darkness. Hey, this is your chance to shine. This is your chance to win this thing. This is your chance to defeat me. You know, Christ knew that everything was turned into his hands, given to his hands. And what he does, he doesn't shrink back from it. He doesn't operate in fear. He operates in total, complete confidence and dependence on God's word. So the thing he does is he now goes through this whole event of washing the disciples' feet. And he says to them afterwards, he says, you guys know what I did? He says, you don't understand now, but you're going to understand what I did later on. But what did we discover last? What was the purpose of Christ washing their feet? Remember what it was?
So how they should continue to serve others?
Yeah, exactly. They, just like he has done with them, they are supposed to go and, quote unquote, wash the nation. They're supposed, just like he has taken total, complete care of them and sought to educate them and teach them. And he's going to go away to the Father, and they're going to be left behind for the purpose of reaching the nation, anyone in Israel who will listen to them. And they're supposed to go and, you know, quote unquote, wash them with the word, in a sense, that way. Okay? All right, so what I want to do then tonight is, I just want to, again, emphasize the issue of my time has come. The hour is at hand. This literally, him going to the cross. The hour of his temptation. All right? Go back with me then, if you would, to Matthew 26. And then notice, you're going to want to get Matthew 26 and Luke 22. We're going to talk now a little bit further about the next major event that happens this evening of the Passover Supper that he has with his disciples. Okay? So if you will jump ahead with me then to Matthew 26, verse 26. It says this, and as they were eating, now they're eating the Passover meal, okay? And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, now let's compare let's compare some of the details in Luke this time. This time go to Luke 22. Right? Verse 14. Luke 22:14. It says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Obviously his suffering is going to be his rejection and then crucifixion. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled, when? In the kingdom of God. That's obviously really important. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. See, that's the way he said it. Compare that statement in Matthew 26:29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See how that was obviously a parallel, right? I'm going to come back and talk more about these details as we want to get the picture here. Look at verse 19. Go back to Luke 22:19 now. We're kind of flipping back and forth. So Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my blood which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And of course he's talking about Judas and so forth. Alright, so we want to talk then tonight, we want to look at some details and about this whole thing about the cup and the wine and the New Testament in his blood and not drinking it with him again until the kingdom and things like that. What is this all about? Well, the answer to that question and various questions that you ask about this really depends to a large degree on on your religious affiliation. Okay? The religious affiliation that I was raised in takes this passage, and they have a doctrine known as the doctrine of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. And what that doctrine teaches is that, and it's based on this event here, the night of the Passover that he had with the disciples when he took the cup with the wine in it and had passed it around, they all shared it, and then the bread when he broke it, and they all shared it. The doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that that activity that happened that night, that when Christ says, this is my blood, that the wine in the cup actually turned into the literal blood of Christ. And the bread was the literal body of Christ. And so they teach, that particular denomination, organization teaches, that ever since that night, after the death and resurrection of Christ, that organization, that religious organization, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism, if you don't know what I'm talking about, okay? But they teach that in their church services, they call them the Mass, M-A-S-S, their church services, they call them the Mass. They teach that when the priest holds up it's called the Eucharist, it's a round wafer, a little round wafer about the size, maybe a 50-cent piece, maybe not quite that big. He holds up that wafer, and then he holds up the cup that has the wine in it, and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. That during the Mass, when the priest says that, their doctrine teaches that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. Not figuratively. Literally. Okay? It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, one of the reasons that they say that, they have come up with that idea, is that, first of all, they say, well, Christ right here said, this is my blood. So, therefore, don't we take the Bible literally? And therefore, if Christ says, this is my blood, you're supposed to do it as often as you do it, you do it in remembrance of me, then Christ implied and taught that he expected that it should be done again and again and again and again and again whenever the believers got together. Next, over in John chapter number 6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. In fact, let me have you look at those passages. Look over to John chapter 6. Look over to John chapter number 6 here. Look over to John chapter number 6. I'm going to start at verse 40. John 6:48, and it says this. Christ says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, and so forth. See that? So based upon this passage, they say, see, you Protestants always say to take the Bible literally, so we're going to take it literally. That somehow, some way, you know, ever since Christ was here on the earth, and then all the way up to our day in the future, since Christ said, in order to have eternal life, you have to be able to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then, since the night of the Passover, he said, when he held the cup up and broke the bread, he said, this is my blood, that therefore, that's how we have it. In their religious services, called the Mass, therefore, they say every time that they have a Mass, that the wine that is poured into, it's called the chalice, and the Eucharist, the bread that they hold up, the little wafer, that wine in there literally turns into the blood of Christ, and the wafer, the Eucharist, literally turns into the body of Christ. And that is how, when you go to their church service, that's how you partake of Christ. That's how you partake of his blood. That's how you get his blood in you and get his flesh in you. Okay? So that doctrine teaches that it's not figurative, it's not symbolic, it is literally the blood and body of Christ. If you want to do some further research on that, you can just Google the transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It's a cardinal doctrine of that particular organization. And again, I was raised in that. I believed that for many, many years. Until I, you know, really began to think about what was going on. Okay, they call it a non-bloody sacrifice. There's a lot of other things that they refer to it as. All right? But there obviously are some problems. A lot of problems with that. First of all, when Christ says there in John chapter 6, eat my blood and so forth, can he be talking literally and eating his flesh? Can he be expecting him to actually come up and, you know, cut up his body for supper and roast him, whatever? And why would you say no?
Because he uses parables a lot.
Exactly. He does. He does talk in symbols and signs, like when he says, for example, when John the Baptist said about him, behold the Lamb of God, that obviously was a metaphor, right? What else would be the problem with
the older, farther back, I don't know which book, but God specifically says you don't eat flesh.
That's exactly right. Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, very clearly told Israel they were never to eat blood. Never, under any circumstances. So, if Jesus Christ has already said in his earthly ministry, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, I've not come to destroy but fulfill, then doesn't he have to uphold the instruction in Leviticus to never eat blood? Mm-hmm. Let me have you look at that, by the way, Leviticus 17. Hold on to John, hold on to Matthew, hold on to Luke, and look at Leviticus 17. Okay. See, Christ, if he was the true Messiah, which he obviously is, did not be contradicting the law of Moses. And therefore, it's pretty clear he's not saying they're supposed to come up and hook up an IV to him and suck his blood out like a vampire kind of a thing and start cutting off pieces of his flesh. He's obviously speaking figuratively. Look over Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, watch verse 10. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourns among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it," that is the blood, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto you, the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger," and so forth, "that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof," and so on. Okay, so that, so those are pretty clear. They're not supposed to eat blood, right? And so cannot be in John 6 saying that they're supposed to literally eat his blood. Are you, turn back to John 6. Watch what happens here. Verse 59. Back at John 6:59. "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" See, they weren't getting what he was saying. "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Watch this now. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth what?"
Nothing.
See, even his own flesh would profit nothing. "The words that I speak unto you, they are what?"
Spirit.
"They are spirit." And they are, he says, guys, I'm talking to you about spiritual truths here that minister to the spirit of the person. So when he's talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he's speaking spiritual truths. He's using figures of speech. Right? Do you see that there? He says, look at verse 66. What's that verse saying? It says, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no longer with him." They just abandoned him because they weren't listening to what he was saying.
That was it. That's what comes.
You ever notice what verse that is?
Six.
That verse is 666. It's the only 666 verse referenced in the New Testament. Now, there's the number 666 appears a couple of other places, but that verse is 666. Now, that's just coincidence, of course. Whatever. Anyway, so I say all that to say.
Okay.
I say all that to say that therefore, when Christ is saying the night of the Passover, this is my blood of the New Testament, he's not saying that the liquid that was in the cup was his literal blood. And he wasn't saying the bread that he broke was his literal body and flesh. He's speaking figuratively. The one represents the other. The wine that was in the cup that they were all going to share represents the blood that they were all going to have to partake of via the death of Christ, the shed blood. The bread that was broken for them is a picture of, it represents that his body was going to have to be broken in order for them to share in his identification. See what's going on there? Okay? And I don't really think that that's really all that hard to figure out when you begin to look at some other verses and everything. So in that denomination, they call it in so Protestant denominations, The term they use is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the right idea to a degree in that the one represents the other. The wine represents his blood. The bread represents his body and so forth. But you'll find that there are certain denominations out there that hold that doctrine of consubstantiation, and they do a similar thing to the doctrine of transubstantiation. In the doctrine of transubstantiation, they say the way that you get the blood of Christ and you get into the body of Christ is by partaking of that religious ceremony called the Mass. In other words, they say there's something of value, that something spiritual, a spiritual transaction occurs when you drink the wine and eat the little wafer of the Eucharist, that you're actually taking in the blood of Christ and taking the body of Christ. So they say there's spiritual merit, there's spiritual value, there's a spiritual transaction that occurs, an actual transaction. God looks upon it and says, see, yes, this happened, kind of. That's the way they look at it. Well, in certain Protestant denominations, it comes into the category of the Lord's Supper, and they hold the doctrine of consubstantiation. And while they say the wine doesn't turn to the blood, it just represents the blood, the bread doesn't turn to the body of Christ, it just represents it, they do promote, some of them, not all of them, they do promote the idea that a spiritual transaction is really happening when you go and drink the wine and eat the bread. They said there's an actual, real, spiritual transaction that's happening. Almost like forgiveness of sins. Almost like being put into Christ. Now, neither one of those things are true.
What would the purpose be if you're already saved by grace?
That's the problem with it. That's exactly right. What would the purpose of that be if you are already saved by the blood of Christ, 100% forgiven, totally sealed and complete and accepted? What would the purpose be? That's the major problem with it. Now, just let me give you personal testimony here. Remember, I was raised in a religious denomination that taught transubstantiation. And after I got saved, began to really see that, wow, that doesn't make any sense at all. But then I was exposed to a Protestant view of, quote-unquote, the Lord's Supper that was eerily similar to the Roman Catholic view. And while they clearly said it did not become the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, they still made some kind of spiritual transaction actually happen when you went and partook of the Lord's Supper. And so you had to, you know, it was just this, the experience was that, you know, you had to search your heart and make sure there was not some uncovered sin that you didn't confess and so forth. And you had to come and, you know, really kind of a humble attitude kind of thing and be afraid because God will strike you down if you go and take of this thing and don't have to, and haven't confessed all your sins. And I'm thinking, man, that doesn't sound like God dealing with me on the basis of being a full-grown son and heir of God and heir of Christ. It doesn't sound like someone, he says, I'm already forgiven, already complete, already accepted. It sounds like he's holding my sins against me, even though Romans 4 says he's not imputing sins to my account anymore. You know? So in their view, there was still this reckoning that was occurring when you went and partook of the Lord's Supper, quote unquote. But the Lord doesn't even call it the Lord's Supper. Paul calls it the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, okay? Later on, many years later, okay? But there was this reckoning that was supposed to occur. That when you went and partook of this thing, you need to make sure all your sins are forgiven, and then you can kind of be restored to fellowship, that kind of a thing. And there was a spiritual transaction. But see, neither one of those positions make any sense when you think through about who God says He has already made us to be in Christ. Okay, and it's not even what Christ is talking about here is the problem with the very context that we're talking about.
Well, he goes on to say, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit." He's right back
until when?
Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Therefore, when are they supposed to do it again with him?
In the kingdom.
Yeah.
This is all a picture of the future kingdom.
It's a dispensational.
But it's the thing, he goes back to recognizing it's the fruit in the cup.
Yes, exactly. It's not his blood. It's just the fruit of the vine in the cup. It's not literal blood, you know. And everything here that he speaks about, yeah, exactly. Yeah, everything he speaks about is in relationship to establishing the New Testament, confirming it for Israel, and that it will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Okay? So, look again with me back at Matthew 26 and Luke 22 here. Matthew 26, notice at verse 26. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, they knew that piece of bread wasn't his physical body. His physical body was sitting right where he was sitting.
Mm-hmm.
So the disciples understood. Now, granted, I understand there's a lot of things they didn't understand, but they knew that when he said, "This is my body," they understood him to say, "This represents my body." They didn't understand all that meant at that point. But they knew he wasn't saying, "This bread is my body," in the sense of literally, it's a piece of bread. Okay?
It sounds like there was a lack of faith there.
Well,
in 66, in that verse, they walked away.
That's a different event.
Oh.
John chapter 6 happens very early on in this ministry. Well, I shouldn't say very early on, but it happened much earlier than this.
Okay.
Okay. So then he says, at verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood." In other words, it represents my blood. And he says this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there is a link, there's obviously a connection with his blood that's going to be shed in connection with this New Testament. You asked the question last time about this New Testament, remember that?
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean by this New Testament then? Well, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he dealt with them on the basis of what became known as the Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant. That covenant was a conditional covenant, a covenant that said, if you obey, then I will bless you. But if you disobey, then you get the curses. It's Exodus 19. I want you to turn there momentarily. Look over to Exodus chapter number 19 here.
That's why Deuteronomy is so harsh.
It is very harsh because they're under the law, the obedience of the law system. Yes, exactly right. Look over to Exodus chapter number 19. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. This is right after God brought Israel by Moses out of Egypt, and he reminds Moses to tell Israel about the purpose for which he brought him out of Egypt. And I'm going to be at verse 3. Moses went up and God unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now watch this. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." See, he brought them out of Egypt in connection with his reclamation for the earth.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, at verse 5, "Now therefore, if, then." That's the essence of the nature of the Mosaic Covenant. It is an if-then system of blessing. Everybody see that?
Mm-hmm.
That's huge. By the way, most religious people operate on that same type of a system of blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And most Christian people think that that is how God is still dealing with them. An if-then system of blessing. Now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm saved, I need to obey the law to have God bless me. Now what's wrong with that? Besides the fact that it isn't true, you know, it isn't how God deals with the believer today. God doesn't deal with the believer today on the basis of an if-then system of blessing. You'll hear people say things like this: God has blessed me. And then, well, what do you mean? Well, because my finances are good, or my job is good, or my company's working well, my kids are all obeying. To keep the room for God is blessing me. Okay, so if you think that way, now you're going to function how?
Expecting it.
Expecting it, and what else?
Continue.
And therefore operating on the basis of fear. God's blessing me, so man, I must be doing something right. I'm going to keep doing it. I remember a number of years ago when Chris and Josh are two older boys. They're, of course, in their 30s now. Chris is in his 30s. Josh is, what, 20? He's going to be 29 this month. Something like that. Anyway, and they were, I was coaching baseball, and they were like 12 years old at the time, so whatever. And we were in the playoffs. And we were having a good run at the playoffs. We were having some good, pretty good games and everything. And this one particular game, things really did seem to be kind of going our way, you know. and one of the other coaches says, kind of shouts to another coach and everything, "Hey, you must be doing something right. God must be blessing you today," kind of the concept, you know. And it just struck me, because of course everybody laughed, yeah. But see, people think like that. Mm-hmm. And so the implication was, whatever you did that week, to have setbacks and a series of bad events, and you think, okay, what's God trying to tell me? God, what did I not do that I was supposed to do, or what did I do that I wasn't supposed to do? God, show me a sign. Give me help. God, I promise you, if you'll tell me what I did wrong, I'll stop doing it. I just don't know what I did wrong. Or if you'll tell me what I'm supposed to be doing, God, show me a sign. Help me here.
Or many just blame God, period.
Yeah, they do.
If they've done anything wrong.
Yeah. But people do operate under this if-then system blessing. And it is absolutely not how God's dealing with the believer today.
Amen.
Okay?
Yes,
but it is how God was dealing with the nation of Israel. They were under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Now, question. How did Israel do under that system?
Pretty well.
Not so good. Okay? Failure after failure after failure. And after all, what do we find from the writing of the Apostle Paul as to the very purpose of the law was in the first place?
Here.
To show sin. God never gave the law to Israel so that Israel could gain the kingdom by their own works. He put them under the law to show them that they needed a Savior. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to the Anointed One, to Christ. See that? That they might be justified by faith. So even though they lived under the law all those years, think about living under the law all those years of offering blood sacrifices. You'd think that at some point they said, wait a minute, what are we doing all this for? What's this about? Here you bring an innocent a creature, a lamb that never ever sinned. It's a spotless lamb that never ever sinned. And I go and lay my hands on the head of that lamb, and I confess my sins, and then that lamb dies in my place. I mean, think of the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times that occurred over the couple of thousand years Israel was under the law. And you think that some of them would have got a clue that, wait, maybe there's something I'm supposed to be learning by all this. And the answer was yes, they were supposed to. And so some of them did learn it, okay? But for the most part, they just went around to establish their own righteousness, tried to keep the law, thinking that, well, I'll do it, you know. They could never be saved that way. Well, and God, what he does, many years after Exodus 19, many, many years after Israel tried and failed, 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 and so forth, God, against the backdrop of Israel's impending captivities, and against the backdrop of God's chastening hand upon Israel, he said, okay, Israel, if you listen to me very carefully, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make a new covenant with you guys. Now go to Jeremiah 31. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31 here. And this is against the backdrop of the chastening hand of God in Israel. They're going to be carried off into the captivities. And then he says this in Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 says this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant was that? That's the one we just read about, the Mosaic covenant, the law. And he says, which my covenant they break, although I wasn't husband to them. That covenant was a conditional covenant. It was an if-then system of blessing. But he promises here in Jeremiah that, listen, I'm going to make a new. I'm going to deal with Israel on a different basis. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they'll be their God, and they shall be my people. So who's doing the work in verse 33? And does it sound conditional or unconditional? See that? God's the one who's going to do this, and it's unconditional. This is not based upon an if-then system of blessing. See that? He says, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. See, the essence of this covenant, this promise here, became known as the New Covenant, or the New Testament. When Christ is saying there in Matthew 26, that this is the New Testament in my blood, his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood on the cross there, is going to ratify this covenant. It's going to take and place this covenant where it can become operational. It doesn't become operational at the cross. He ratifies it so that it can become operational. And when he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I do it within the kingdom, then when is it going to go into effect? For the nation? That's right, in the kingdom. So his death on the cross, the shedding of the blood on the cross, is going to ratify it, but it's going to be operational for the whole nation in the kingdom. That's when it's going to be in effect for the whole nation. See that there? Now, if you'll turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has volumes to say about this new covenant.
John, before you go,
yes, go ahead.
Let me just ask you, with him saying that he's going to put, write it in their hearts, they still have to do something back, like, is that where you're going?
No, go ahead. Okay. The question. Go ahead.
I mean, they still have to do something, rather it's just be solely faith.
Yes. Yeah. Who, let me make a parallel. Who was it that participated in the Mosaic covenant? That's right. So no, it wasn't Egypt. It wasn't the Moabites or the Philistines. It was the people that God brought out of Egypt. So the whole nation was under that covenant. Who's going to be under the new covenant?
Israel.
Yes, Israel. But who out of Israel? The people he brings out of the nation.
The tribulation.
See that? So the one thing that they have to do in order to partake of the new covenant is simply to get in the remnant. That's all. They have to become the remnant of the nation. Just like, you see the parallel made there?
Yeah.
Is God didn't make the Mosaic covenant with all the nations of the planet. He made it with the nation he brought out of Egypt. They're the ones who are under it. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And those members of the nation of Israel that are going to actually have the law written in their heart are going to be the little flock.
Those will be the 144, right?
Them plus anybody else who believes out of Israel. Yes. Okay. So, is that kind of your question? Because...
Yeah, so this New Testament really doesn't take place until the kingdom.
That's correct.
That's it.
So it'll be like the 144,000. It will be, so for example...
It will be put in their heart at that point, and they're no longer under conditions.
That's right, yeah.
It's kind of like they're liberated.
Let's just say after this dispensation of grace is over with and then the rapture happens, okay, then the world goes into the tribulation period. Well, the Jews who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they form together as a little flock, they're the ones that are going to have the new, be under the new covenant in the kingdom, along with, like, Peter and James and John, the apostles, because they're all going to be resurrected. The Jews in the Old Testament who are believers are going to be resurrected to be in the kingdom. They're all resurrected and redeemed Israel will all be under that new covenant.
Yeah, I think there's a lot more too.
There's a lot more. The land, the crops, the fruits, everything. Yeah. Now, one of the most basic differences between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant, other than one is conditional, the other is unconditional, is that is both contain the law. But with the Mosaic covenant, the law is external, written on stones. The new covenant, that law is written on their heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's internal. The old covenant told them to obey, but never empowered them to obey. Why?
Because they're in the flesh?
Yes, exactly. They needed to know they had no power in the flesh. The new covenant writes the law in their heart, gives them the Holy Spirit, and hence contained in the essential promise of the new covenant is an empowerment system. Yeah, the indwelling Holy Spirit, okay? So maybe that's a bad way to say empowerment system, but an empowerment. So they obey the will of God from the heart now, and they don't have the old sinful flesh anymore. So those are just some major differences between the two.
Could they have a resurrected body?
They will. They'll have a resurrected, glorified, terrestrial, that is, earthly body, okay? So they won't have sin resident in the body anymore.
And there's no more temptation at that point, right?
Even if there was, they won't be tempted by it. Okay?
Right.
So now, go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Okay.
This is what David said.
Hebrews chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 7. And the writer of Hebrews is really going to help us understand more about that old covenant, new covenant. Okay? It says, for if that first covenant, now he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. Okay? He's not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. In the context, it's the Mosaic covenant. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, meaning the new covenant. What's that mean?
The first one had faults.
And what was the fault?
The people.
In other words, if Israel could have gotten the kingdom by that first covenant, then there would have been no need for God to make a new covenant. He says this, for verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith. And now he's going to quote Jeremiah 31, behold, the days comes to the Lord, and I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that made. See, he's referring to Jeremiah. He's telling you the background of why God brought this new covenant in. Why God made the promise in the covenant. Okay? He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me people. And they shall teach no man, they shall teach every man, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest.
Jeremiah.
Look at verse 13. In that he saith, quote, a new covenant, he did what? See that? As soon in time as Jeremiah verbalized that prophecy, that's when God made the Mosaic covenant old. See his logic there? As soon as he said it, that's when the Mosaic covenant became old. Probably because prior to that, there wasn't a new covenant.
It's now known.
Yeah, exactly. See that?
All
right.
That doesn't mean it wasn't in effect.
Yeah, that doesn't mean, the writer of Hebrews, his point in that verse isn't to say that the old covenant was no longer in effect. His point is to tell them in history, when it became obvious to Israel, or should have been obvious to Israel, by their failures under the law, their failures under the chastening hand of God, to respond properly, when God gave the promise of the new covenant, Israel should have dawned. It should have dawned on them that, wait a minute. If God's now making a promise of a new covenant, then we've totally failed under that old. They should have known that by Jeremiah 31. They should have known it before that, but certainly by that point. Okay? Well, tell you what, let's go back, if you would, to Matthew. What's that? Yeah, because I'm getting too far off track from Matthew. Okay, that's why. go back to Matthew 23. I didn't finish it on purpose. Go ahead. Were you going to get a question or a comment? Or? Yeah, okay, yeah, let's go back and finish it. Okay, go back. Go to Hebrews 8. I just, in my mind, I'm thinking, man, I got so far away from Matthew 26 and I've lost. Anyway, so look at Hebrews 8, verse 13, because it really is a powerful, powerful verse. He says, "In that he saith, quote, a new covenant, he hath made the first old." So now, at the time the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing, here's his commentary. He says this: "Now that which decayeth and waxes old is what? Is ready to vanish away." See, at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, by the way, that verse demands that the book of Hebrews was written prior to the dispensation of grace. Because in the dispensation of grace, Paul says that old covenant is abolished, it's gone. But that verse says it's ready to vanish away. So that means the book of Hebrews has to have been written early, by the way. Point is this, that when the writer of the book of Hebrews writes Hebrews, it's written for the nation of Israel going through that tribulation period. They are not, that old covenant has not yet vanished away at that time. It's ready to vanish away and will vanish away when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth, hence bringing in the new covenant. Okay? So anyway, that's a very interesting verse right there. Sometimes you'll hear Bible teachers who interpret for the book of Hebrews and they say the old covenant has vanished away, it's gone. Not when the book of Hebrews is in effect, it's not. It's ready to vanish away.
Once they
get the end of the tribulation period, into the kingdom. So, yeah. Okay. What was that?
Did that just show?
Yeah. No, he didn't. Okay, so now go back to Matthew 26, and again, we're out of time. So I got way off track. I apologize.
No, it's good, because you showed us where the old covenant and the new one came in, and it described that before.
That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to help us understand that when Christ here in Matthew 26 says, "This is my body, you know, this is my blood, partake of it," he's not talking about the concept of transubstantiation, nor is he really even have in mind the doctrine of consubstantiation. He has in mind the fact that he's going to go shed his blood that is going to ratify the new covenant. It's going to put the new covenant in a position where it can become operational and will be operational when he, quote, drinks of the fruit of the vine in the kingdom. Because he says, "I'm not going to do it with you again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom." See that? So he's talking about it's going to be fulfilled at his second coming.
So that's what he just took us, just described what he's talking about.
That's right. He's doing this with him for the teaching purpose.
He doesn't say do it in the dispensation of grace of God.
Yeah, that's not what's going on here. Okay, the Apostle Paul says some things about this for the dispensation of grace, but that's not what's going on here. Okay. And what happens is people want to take this and want to bring it to the dispensation of grace, but again, we've got to remove the background and back up against which Christ has said this. Okay. So let's do this. We're out of time. Does anybody have any questions or need anything clarified? Because I know we were kind of all over the map tonight, but does anybody have any questions or need anything clarified here? There are some other details that we do need to look at, especially that concept that I will not drink this again, the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But that's obviously a second coming. So he does it for its teaching purpose, because there is a parallel to his shed blood, to the shed blood of Christ in the broken body of Christ, the way that we become one. The question was, for the benefit of those listening by way of the internet, is that why does the Apostle Paul speak about this night and about what Paul calls the Lord's Supper? The reason is this, that the one event that really is essential to the fulfillment of both programs, program and minister program, Israel and the church, the one event is the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ. So the cross work thing that unites both events, and because at the cross it was his blood that was shed, we now know through Paul's ministry that that blood was shed for our sins. Okay? Christ doesn't reveal that back here in Matthew 26. He says it's shed for many, which we need to talk about that. Who's the many there? Okay? So the reason the Apostle Paul talks about it is because of its teaching value, its teaching purpose. And that whether it's in Israel's program, the prophecy program, or the Church of the Body of Christ, the Dispensation of Grace program, it's all because any union we have with Christ, any union that anyone has with Christ, is because of His broken body, His shed blood. That's why that's there. Okay. Anybody else have a question? Go ahead.
So the understanding clearly is that the Last Supper really is a reputation just really for Israel from the time before the dispensation to the time after the dispensation.
Yes. It's in anticipation of what His death on the cross would accomplish in anticipation of the kingdom. The establishment of the new covenant with Israel in that kingdom. Because that's the New Testament in my blood. I'll not drink it with you until my Father's kingdom. So that's really what the context is about. Okay. Yeah.
And He made that promise to them in Genesis. Right?
I think that. What promise?
Are you trying to
you mean Jeremiah? The new covenant?
No, I'm sorry, the Israel. Why is Israel getting this message specifically at this time?
Yeah, because of the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's why everything's pointing to the fact that He was going to be establishing His kingdom with Israel.
Okay.
Did that clarify the question? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, because had the dispensation of grace not interrupted it, He wouldn't come.
Right. Had the dispensation of grace not interrupted the prophecy program, they would have gone through the tribulation period, so 7-8 years or so forth. Christ would have returned with the kingdom and then put into effect the new covenant with the nation of Israel. Okay?
This is why it says to cut out, what is it, is better to enter maimed?
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Without an eye, without a leg, because it was that close for them.
It was that close, and they would have been healed.
I would never take an eye.
Yeah.
It wouldn't work out that way.
It wouldn't work out that way, no.
And then if that would have happened, all the Gentiles would have been food by them, right?
Well, they still could have blessed Israel.
If they would have.
Yeah, if they would have blessed Israel, they
could have gotten. Most of them had no faith, though.
Yeah, a lot of them didn't, yeah.
This is a little bit off, I guess, the next verse over.
Okay. Are you in Matthew?
Yeah, Matthew 26, and it's like a verse down. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. Is this because He's not going to... why are they offended? Why is He telling them?
Yeah, that's a great question. In verse 31, it says, then, Matthew 26:31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. What happens is this. When the mob comes to take Him, He doesn't resist. He actually goes out and gives Himself up to them. He presents Himself to them. And because He presents Himself to them, they think, in a sense, that He quit. He didn't fight for His right to be king. So they're offended at His, His weakness.
The strong man came on the other trumpet.
Yeah. That's really what it was.
Yeah.
But they don't see it that way.
Well, they kind of be embarrassed this guy they followed and he believed was going to be king is now...
Just, he gave Himself up.
And it's like Peter denies and...
Yeah. I mean, it would almost be like, you know, this is a bad illustration, but, you know, fight night, you know, when the two boxers have been, you know, talking smack to each other for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and everything, I'm going to kick your this and that and everything. And then when it comes time for the fight, the one guy said, no, I'm sorry, I forget. And, you know, like, what are you talking about? A lot of people would be offended. So in a sense, they're offended Him because he just seems to just totally throw in the towel. And He knows what He's doing completely. Because remember He said, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He totally, it looks like He is functioning in absolute total weakness, which is what He's doing. But that is His strength, because He's functioning in total dependence on the Word of God and the Father.
When He says, my time is at hand, He's really referring to the time now when all this responsibility falls on Him to fulfill God's will.
So He's got to go through the cross. He's got to go through the various temptations. Everything He's going to face, I mean, the mocking, the spitting on, the smitten in the face, the you know, when they whip Him, when they put the robe on him and rip it back off. Think about just from the physical standpoint, the pain of his torture and everything. When he's presented, he's humiliated in front of Pilate and Herod and the people and everything. Everything is meant by the adversary to cause him to abandon trust in the Father and say, I quit, enough, forget it. I deserve better. I have
faith in Christ.
Yeah, it truly is the faith of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. Trophimus, I think you had your hand up. Let me give you the mic. Do you still have a question? If so, just pop your hand up there. And then I'll give you the mic. I thought I saw a hand up. Yeah, here you go.
Well, good evening, John. Not so much a question. When you were talking about the New Testament and the Old Testament, you know, as the Lord was preparing them in Matthew 26, just like you went back to Exodus 19, and, you know, but I would think any Jew at that table would have understood that that was given often in the New Testament had to be read. It was in Exodus 24. It was shed in the old covenant was ratified. So they would have understood that this New Testament couldn't be effective or brought into effect until the blood was shed, I would think.
Yes, Trophimus, I got the gist of what you said. The microphone kind of kept breaking up there, but if I said correctly, what you said is that they, you know, they should have been able to make the link that when Moses ratified the Old Testament, he did it with the blood of the sacrifice, and that's the parallel that Christ is making here. Just like Moses ratified that Old Covenant with the blood, he sprinkled the altar and the book and the people and so forth, so too Christ is going to take his blood and ratify that that New Covenant. So I think that's what you said, and that's exactly right. Yeah, that's right, Exodus 24. Verse 6 and 7. Yes. Very good. Well, in other words, it puts it into a position where it can go into effect and become operational.
Okay.
See, God made the promise of the New Covenant, but the New Covenant cannot go into effect until the blood is shed. Let me have you see the passage over in the book of Hebrews. Let's see, look at Hebrews chapter 9 here. So the question was, what do we mean by the thing is ratified? Well, that what we mean by that is that it's put into effect, it's put into a position where it can become operational. He makes the promise in Jeremiah 31, but it doesn't go into effect in Jeremiah 31. In fact, it doesn't even go into effect in Malachi. It doesn't even go into effect during the earthly ministry of Christ. But something had to happen in order for it to become operational, and that is the shedding of Christ's blood. So if you look here at Hebrews chapter number 9, and I'm going to start at verse 15, it says, Hebrews 9:15 says this, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Again, that's the New Covenant, the promise of the New Covenant. That testament, he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. He says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first Mosaic covenant, the testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a testament is a force, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force, watch this, after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no avail while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry and so forth. See that?
Yes,
see the parallel? That statement in verse 20 is almost identical to what Christ said. So, when the Old Covenant, it was made in Exodus 19, but it was not ratified until Moses offered the substitutionary sacrifice of the animal and shed his blood. And then he sprinkles it on the people and the tabernacle and the book, etc., things like that. So to Christ says, this is my blood of the New Testament, this blood that's going to ratify the New Testament, going to put that New Testament in a position where it can become operational.
So basically, I mean, at that time, they weren't accountable until after the ratification, I mean, for whatever God required.
That's right. That's right.
So not until after.
Yeah. Okay, good, good. And Trophimus, that's very, very similar along the same lines of what you were commenting as well, by the way. So. Okay, well, I don't see any other hands up, so we'll go ahead and close in a word of prayer and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this evening looking at these details. And even though we today are not under the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, and even though the context of Matthew 26 is speaking about the blood being shed for Israel, we now know through the ministry that you have committed to the Apostle Paul for us that that same blood was indeed shed to pay the price for the sins of all men. And therefore, we are able to benefit from that death, not because we're under the new covenant, but because we're under grace. We thank you, God, for the value, the benefit, the purpose, the meaning of the blood of Christ, his death on the cross for us. We thank you that that has given us a position in Christ that is complete, justified, sealed, accepted, and eternally blessed. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.